Now, you look into Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, the things that Larry just read a moment ago. And notice that Paul says there in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's referring to that list of things previously in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and so forth. Those things, those sins that pour forth out of us because we have wicked hearts, because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I understand that some of you this morning may not be interested in hearing about the wrath of God. Maybe your life is already in such a turmoil that bad news is the last thing you want to hear this morning. You could be like the shrimper out there in the Gulf of Mexico whose wife left him because he's never at home and his business is failing because the price of shrimp is falling and his motor just broke. And the last thing in the world that he wants to hear about is a hurricane warning. Some gal out there in the Gulf named Katrina who's bearing down on him. To the guy whose life is falling apart and there's now this announcement of some hurricane bearing down on him, threatening to crush his life, the rescue helicopter overhead can be an annoying buzz. And for people whose lives are in turmoil and in all of those kinds of things, I understand that hearing this warning about the wrath of God can almost be an annoying buzz and to make the gospel seem kind of far removed and something you just don't want to deal with today. But the reality is that this guy has out there in the Gulf has had a disconnect with reality. And if he doesn't deal appropriately with this wrath that's coming, it will crush him. If he does not see the single one hope for his life as a rescue from that, he will be crushed. And beloved, you and I need to understand that the wrath of God is manifold times greater in magnitude than anything Katrina could ever have mustered. And that you and I do not want to stand in the face of the wrath of God and say, okay, give me your best. We need a divine rescue from this horrible, crushing, destroying wrath of God that is coming and will be visited on every single one of us because of our sin. And that rescue is bound up in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bound up in the person and the work of Christ. Now, see, if we can't make that connection, if we can't understand what the gospel is for, it is for rescuing us from the wrath of God, then the gospel doesn't have power in our lives. That's the point I'm trying to kind of pound down today. And I heard an illustration of this just fresh this week as I was in a bookstore and I overheard a phone conversation. You know how when people pick up their cell phone, they might be talking to you like this, but then they get on the phone going, yeah, yeah, I got it. I hear you. Well, that's how this phone conversation was going. And I didn't write this conversation down, but it went something like this. No, you need to understand that Jesus died and by His stripes we are healed. Christians are not supposed to be sick. And you need to understand that when Jesus died, He died to make us rich. Christians are not supposed to be poor. Christians are not supposed to suffer and have hardship. That was the tone of this conversation. And I wanted to run across the store and grab this man and say, you do not understand the gospel. Jesus didn't die to make you healthy. Jesus didn't die to make you rich and prosperous. And beloved, when we have that kind of disconnect, when we start thinking about the gospel and the church and a relationship to God through Christ as our divine get out of jail card or get out of misery card, we're missing the power of the gospel. We reduce it, and it's no wonder when we start thinking about the gospel in terms of delivering something it was never intended to deliver, that it disappoints us. You see? It's no wonder when we think about the gospel in terms of giving to us something that it was never intended to give, that it disappoints us. But when we begin to look rightly to the gospel for what God intended it to do, it never disappoints. It delivers from the wrath of God and from the presence and the power of our sinfulness. If we don't understand that, then we don't have any hope for these other things that I want to communicate to you. Now, the second truth that I want you to understand this morning is that the gospel makes us right with God. I think I basically covered that. And we definitely covered it last week as we were thinking about the cross and the effect of the cross. And so I don't want to belabor this, but I want you to make note of it and think about it. This is spelled out back in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Remember that Galatians teaches us that everyone who is under the law is cursed. Cursed is the one who does not fulfill every aspect of the law. If you don't keep every part of God's law perfectly, you are under the curse and the wrath of God. And so the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ was to remove from us this curse. The essence of this big word that we use, justification, is that Christ takes away from us the wrath of God and He gives to us His righteousness. He provides for us what we do not have. He takes away from us what we cannot bear. And that is the essence of our relationship to God through Christ. And the point that I want to begin to make now is that we begin to reflect the experience that we have had individually with God through the mercy and grace of Christ that makes us right with God vertically. We begin to reflect that experience out to our spouse and to those around us. That is the reflection of the gospel. And that's described down in the end part of verse 13. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and forbearing with one another. And that's where the essence of all of this is coming. As the Lord has forgiven you, then you begin to forgive those who are around you. You begin to reflect that experience out to others around you. As the Lord has endured you, you begin to endure others around you. So let's begin to think about that now more specifically or particularly. Here's the big point. The gospel makes us right with our spouse. In the big picture that we're thinking about now here, the issue is that the gospel, we're going to see in verses 12 and 13, gives us a different identity. We are called by some particular names that identify us as belonging to Christ. And then the gospel changes the way that we have our attitudes and our behaviors towards others. The gospel changes our attitudes and our behaviors. Because of this experience we've had vertically with God through Christ, we now have a different relationship with those that are around us. Now I want to step aside just parenthetically for a moment if I can and make this disclaimer. It's clear that there are all kinds of horrendous situations in which people will find themselves relationship-wise. This is not intended to be a band-aid, simplistic answer to everything that will come up in your relationships with your spouse or with others. I understand that sometimes there are abuses and horrible things, and I would never in a million years, I want you to hear me very clearly, I would never say, because you're a Christian, you ought to stay there in that home, even if you're unsafe. I would never say that, okay? I would never imply that you ought to endure to be abused physically or any of those kinds of things, all right? Those are all very, have great complexities involved in them that take lots of working through. But this is the basis or the foundation of the solution for every relationship problem that exists on the face of the earth because of sin. Because the gospel is the remedy for sin. Okay? So working from that foundation, we need to understand that the main battle in life for you in the rest of this day and in all the days that God will give you, the main battle in your life is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. To believe in the person and the work of Christ. There are no techniques or tips or tricks or magic skills that you can develop that will make your marriage a happy marriage or your home a happy home. Or that will eliminate all relationship conflicts that you have with people around you. There are no communication skills you can develop, no manipulatory techniques you can assume. There is nothing that you can do apart from the gospel to remedy relationship problems. And that's just the core, okay? Again, remember, you got to always keep this balanced with the disclaimer, all right? Remember that this takes a lot of working out sometimes because situations are complex. But at its core, if we do not see the gospel as the singular hope, then we're ruined. For example, I have another example for you fresh and hot off the press this week. One morning I wake up at my house. My children are up early, 6 o'clock. It's really early for some of my children to be up. And they're going on a trip, and I hear one of my children speak to a sibling in a tone that I know spells disaster. That if this is the way the day is going to get started, Kathy's going to have her hands full all day long. And so, being the faithful husband and father that I am, I walk in and I begin sinning. I bang on the counter. I say, this is not the way you're going to do this. This is not the way you're going to behave. You're not going to treat each other this way, and you are not going to ruin the day for your mother by talking to each other this way. You know, and it's kind of like one of those out-of-body experiences where you back up and all of a sudden I'm hovering in the kitchen, looking over myself, going, you idiot. Bonehead, what is going on here? You know? And what made it so rough was just moments before that, I'd been planning this cool family devotion that was going to send my children off into the day so thankful for their father, this godly man. So in one fell swoop, I crash into the room and ruin the day. And I go out and I'm taking trash out and Oreo, bless her heart, she got in the way, man. And that was bad. That was a bad deal because she's right in the middle of where I wanted to walk and she incurred wrath. And I'm out taking the trash and stuff like that. And as I'm walking back down the driveway, I'm thinking, you are not believing the gospel. You have rejected everything that you say the gospel is. The gospel was not good enough to overcome the situation. You had to bring your wrath and your power and your ugliness into this. And so that's why I say that at every moment we've got to believe the gospel. So here's what happens. That deal, does that happen at your house? Yeah. Or in some relationship. And here's what happens. You go into the courtroom of defense and say, if you hadn't behaved that way, I wouldn't be angry right now. If you hadn't done what you just did, it wouldn't have produced this sinful behavior in me. And the theology behind that defense is that what's wrong with the world is outside of you. You see, that theology says, I need to be rescued from you. When in reality, I need to be rescued from me. Are you following with me? You see, when we say, my circumstances and life are so goofed up, God needs to just wipe out all those sorry people who are making my life so miserable and fix all this stuff and then everything will be good. When the reality is that I am what is broken. I'm what's crushed. I'm what's distorted. I'm the one that walks in the room and thinks, I should get perfect behavior from children. I deserve obedience. What have I set myself up to be? God. Yeah? And so, my children ought to be obedient. But the way I do is not going in and acting like I'm God. The way I do is go in and help them understand the gospel. That was a long, drawn-out illustration to say that life is not made up of 10 humongous events. There are big events that happen to us that are important, but I think life is made up of 1,000 little battles every day to believe the gospel. 1,000 times every day to choose to trust Christ. 1,000 times to say that Christ is my only hope for dealing with this sin. 1,000 little battles every day. Well, let's press on and think about this identification issue. Because of the gospel, we have a new identity. Notice in verse 12, Paul says, put on then, and then he kind of goes off parenthetically, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And he gives us three names that are ours because of the gospel. First of all, chosen ones. You're those upon whom the love of God has been set from the foundation of the earth, the scripture tells us. Jesus, God in Christ, sets his love on us and takes us out of the mob and calls us his. He sets his love upon us. Ephesians says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He has called us to himself. He set his name on us. He's called us chosen ones. Secondly, he's called us holy, cleansed from sin and set apart from pollution, renewed according to the image of God, consecrated to begin to live lives that bring service to Christ and honor that reflect the image and the character of God. Holiness, set apart, distinct. Those who are called and set aside to reflect the image of the God who has called us. And then thirdly, we are loved. God shows his love for us in that while we are sinners, Christ dies for us. He demonstrates his love in a tangible way. He calls us out in love to be these consecrated ones who reflect the glories and the beauties and the majesty of God. Jeff Wilson says of these verses, since the church is a mixed community, the virtues listed by Paul all have to do with personal relationships and are designed to promote peace and harmony amongst those who by background and temperament were once poles apart. You see, we were once recognized by these other things, evil, idolatry, and sexual immorality, and all kinds of wickedness, but now we are called holy ones, chosen and beloved. And Paul is saying, so act like you are called. This is what your name is. Act like it. Put on then, he says. So, the gospel gives us a different identity, but the gospel also calls us to have new attitudes and behaviors. And this is the essence of verses 12 and 13. Put on then, Paul says. It's a very decisive, clear command. And I'd like to illustrate for you how decisive it is. It is in contrast with the command in verse 5, which says, put to death, therefore, these things. Do you remember a few years ago, a young man was mountain climbing, rock climbing someplace by himself, desolate sort of place, and either in a fall or some rocks fell or something happened, but he got trapped. His arm was trapped in some rocks. And he stayed there for several days trying to get out, waiting for rescue. Nobody knew where he was. They couldn't find him. And so in the end, what he had to do is decide, you know what, if I keep my hand in this portion of my arm that's trapped, I'm going to die. And so he amputated his own limb, his own arm at some point. Took a pocket knife out and amputated his own hand. And there are some things about us, the scripture saying, if you keep this, you will die. And so decisively, clearly, put it to death. Be done with this. Stop this. It's the power of the gospel that allows us to do that. But not only are we to put some things away, we are to put some things on. That's where I want us to concentrate. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, first of all, compassion. Now, in your notes, you've got these things 1, 1A, 2, 2A, 3, 3A and B. That's because these things are kind of linked together. The first one being an attitude, and the second being a behavior that comes out of that attitude. So Paul tells us, first of all, to put on the attitude of compassion. Compassion means that we're moved at the first sight of someone else's need or misery. It means that we have, from welling up within us, a sense of yearning and affection for them that is reflective of that which Christ has for us. And one with such a heart, one with that kind of compassion, those The words used there is bowels of mercy. It's talking about something that springs up deeply from within us. And one who has that kind of compassion will then be kind. The behavior of kindness will be reflected toward those around them, and particularly toward our spouses. Kindness is the outer response that we have when we are compassionate. One author says it's a friendly and helpful spirit that seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. Kindness mellows in us the harshness and the sternness and the just mean orneriness that is sort of resident in every one of us. Kindness is a sweetness of disposition toward others. And hopefully you can see here how this deals with husbands and wives, but it also deals with siblings and the way you deal with each other and with the way we deal with each other in this body. Okay? So it's not just about marriage, but it's probably most intensely seen and felt in the marriage relationship. Now, how are we going to do this? Have you ever noticed that you can have a tendency to treat almost everyone kindly except the people at home? You are kinder to folks outside your house than you are to the people inside your own family. Now, what are we going to do to address that? I think that what we do is sink our roots deep into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by remembering the compassion that's been demonstrated towards us in the first place. We remember the kindness that Christ has shown. Remember that it's in the kindness of God that we've been drawn to Him to repent. It's not out of anything, any goodness in us. It wasn't that somehow this need to repent welled up in me out of my own person, but the kindness of God drew me to Him and made this relationship with Him. And a miracle of transformation takes place in my heart by believing and experiencing the gospel. So that not only do I receive compassion from Christ, but I can then have compassion towards others that's manifested in kindness. And the question is this: how can I be unkind to my spouse when Christ has been so kind to me? How can I be unkind to others around me when Christ has been so kind to me? Well, you don't know my spouse. You don't know this person. May I submit that the problem that expresses is that you don't really know yourself. And when I think that way, I don't really know the ugliness and the depth of wickedness that I was expressing to Christ, which has been forgiven by His compassion and kindness. You see, that's why I keep saying we are not understanding the gospel if we cannot be kind to people around us. If our homes are to be a reflection of Christ, then we have to understand the gospel. Second attitude that's found there in verse 12, we are to put on compassion and kindness, but then the next one is humility. This attitude of humility, a lowliness in thinking of myself. We studied for 6 weeks together these issues of humility, so we don't need to talk about that a whole lot. But it's a quality that is despised by the world and loved by God, remember? Because God opposes the proud, but He loves the humble. He gives grace to the humble. When we're humble, we're not self-absorbed. We're not above others, but we're ready to serve them for the glory of God. Husbands, I'd like to speak to you in particular. We can have a tendency to think that we are the king of the home, and in certain senses we are. We're responsible for everything that happens in our homes. But we can take on the sense that we have some right because of our position to be served and looked up to and cared for, and we can take on subtly a position that is above everyone else in our home. And the Scriptures are calling us men to demonstrate humility. A humility that recognizes that we are there to serve our families and our wives, not to be served by them. And that humility will produce meekness in us. This second behavior. First attitude, compassion, produces kindness. Second attitude, humility, produces meekness. It's a demeanor that follows when you count others better than yourself. You're looking out for the needs of others. You're turning away from self, not demanding your own rights and positions. One author says, it's a delicate consideration for the rights and the feelings of others. And all of this is absolutely impossible. It cannot be done apart from the gospel. Cannot be done apart from the gospel. That's why we have to sink our roots deep, deep, deep down into the gospel. Understanding the gospel ought to make us lovely. It ought to make us humble. It ought to kill our pride and crush any sense that we deserve anything else but death and hell. That the things we've received from God have been kind gifts of His mercy. The third attitude that is found in this passage, in verse 13, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. The word is patience or long-suffering. It means developing a fuse that is so long that it never actually gets to the dynamite. It means to have grace, to bear up under, to persevere in spite of hardship and trial, a refusal to succumb to cowardice or despair, refusing to be out of control with those who molest us or oppose us. And beloved, again, this is a divine gift that is given to us by God, and it's inspired by a fulfillment of the hope of God's promises. And that's different from the hope of, well, you know, if I'm patient this week, maybe everybody will start giving me what I deserve. But it comes as a hope in God's promises that one day God is going to redeem us completely, fully, bring us to Himself, place us in the very presence of Christ, where we'll be able to worship Him forever and ever without sin, without obstacle. Until then, we are patient and long-suffering, forbearing, going after. If those things are there, then this is kind of a twofold action that will begin to take place in our homes. If we're patient, then we will forbear or endure one another. Look there in verse 13. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So we have this patience, that's the last word of verse 12, and then verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving. So let's think about bearing with one another. That word is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, when Jesus said, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus was saying, how long do I have to put up with you? How long do I have to endure this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul wrote, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. See, the reality is that marriage is the most intense, difficult, hard relationship on the face of the earth. Two sinners brought together to live with each other in the same bathroom, using the same toothpaste, not the same toothbrush, same toothpaste, you know, cooking in the same kitchen, washing in the same laundry room, raising the same kids. There's just these one after another intersections of relationship. And at the intersection, there's a lot of carnage, a lot of destruction, lots of banging. That's why the Scriptures are calling us to think about relationships in this way. The New Testament is not excessively romantic about relationships. It calls us to stay put. It says relationships are hard. They're ugly sometimes. They're difficult. They call for bearing up and enduring. I bring a lot of sinfulness to my relationship with Kathy. And not only that, I bring a lot of strangeness. Sometimes I'm just plain weird. You know what? So is she. Oh, and so are you. Yeah, have you not come into this church sometimes and thought, I just don't understand so and so? We bring sin and just plain downright strangeness to all these relationships. And so the New Testament doesn't say, life is going to be fun. Your husband's going to be like Prince Charming. And your wife is going to have a home like House and Gardens. You know? It says, endure, Stay tough. Hang in there. Because every time you jettison a relationship because it's been difficult, you lose. Every time somebody rubs me the wrong way and I go, I'm not dealing with you anymore, I lose. And I stop practicing the gospel. And so the gospel is calling us to stay in there because God is glorified and incredible things happen when by the power of the gospel and the grace of God, we stay in there and hang with it and endure and bear up. And then coupled with this also, this is what's going to happen. We will forgive. Verse 13 says, we will forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. Freely, graciously give. That's what the word means. It means that we won't expect a payment. We're not going to demand back. When we've been sinned against, when we've been badly treated, when our husband or our wife is not everything that they should be, when they're not measuring up to all the calls that are placed on their life, then we will forgive them. Now, when someone has treated us badly or sinned against us, they're indebted to us to a certain degree, aren't they? And we know how to make them pay their debts, don't we? We give them the silent treatment. We yell and scream. We withhold something from them. We're cold. You know how you do it. I know how I do it. When we're sinned against, we make them pay. And forgiveness means we will not make that person pay. We will not get back at them. We will return good for evil. Forgiveness says, I will not treat you badly because of your sins against me. And forbearance says, those sins against me and those annoying habits really bother me, but I won't hold them against you. Those things won't go away. The weird things about me are still weird. Can I go over here for just a second? Next week we're going to talk about the hope for the future. Okay? Because some of you right now are going, oh no, you mean I'm stuck with this person just like this forever? No, because the gospel has hope for the future. That's next week, okay? But just as a reminder, there are things we have to endure. When you marry somebody, you don't know whether things are going to get better or worse. Sometimes people get worse because of different circumstances that come into their lives. And so when you took your wedding vows, you took those things with eyes wide open. It's not just a cutie little saying when we say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's a vow that's made with eyes wide open to the possibilities of the future. Okay? And so with all of those things understood, then at the end of our wedding vows, we say, to this I pledge you my faithfulness. I will stay in this with you until death do us part. This is our bond. Now, in terms of just some practical application, I know we need to stop. And so let me just encourage you to do this. Satan can cause the sin and the strangeness in your relationship to start to raise their heads and become the very focus and the center point of everything that goes on in your home. And you can walk around those things and examine them and work on them and let them dominate your whole relationship. And I want to encourage you to let the gospel help you begin to set those things aside and to focus on the sweetness. I would encourage you to go home and sit down with your spouse today and say, why did you marry me in the first place? What was it that drew us together to start with? Why did we do this? Oh, yeah, I remember. I remember this and that, and I remember that and this about you, and I remember those things. And let those things and the sweetness of those joys and pleasures be the focus. Let those begin to be the things you aim at and concentrate on. And begin to spend time talking together about how God has been at work making this relationship good. Is it perfect? No. But there are good things about your relationship. There are points where you get to laugh together and enjoy one another and the blessings of God, and focus on those things. Do this because you're holy and chosen and loved. Do this because you belong to Christ and because God is greatly glorified when two sinners come together and through good, bad, ugly, stay together. God is supremely glorified when the most difficult circumstances, the gospel is acted out. When people around you are saying, I don't have any idea why you stay with that person. It just doesn't make sense to me. The gospel blows their mind. That's the place where the gospel gets sometimes the most glory. You know, nobody wonders why I stay with Kathy. There's no sweeter, more gracious, kind, loving woman in the world. Everybody wishes they could be married to Kathy. I wish my wife was just like Kathy. I know y'all understand what I'm saying. That's how much I love her and appreciate her. See, the gospel gets glorified in our house in different ways because I get angry or lose my temper and other stuff. We can talk about that later. But when there's a difficult situation in your marriage and you're hearing people around you say, you know what, nobody would expect you to stay. That is when the gospel really gets glory. That's when Jesus is exalted because you say, no, because no matter what, I've been forgiven and I'll extend the same thing to my spouse. And people just, that blows their mind. The world can't understand it. And that's when the gospel gets glorified. So stay in there. How much forgiveness do they deserve? Well, I don't know. I'll just say this. As much as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's all. It's impossible, isn't it? Let's pray together and ask God to help us. Oh God, we bow before you this morning and pray that you would rescue us from a false understanding of the gospel. Forgive us for thinking that you sacrificed your own dear son just so we could have ease and comfort. Forgive us for thinking that the Lord Jesus endured the all-consuming and horrible wrath of God just so I could drive a nice car. Forgive us for thinking that Jesus was beaten and bloodied and bruised and humiliated and spit upon just so I could wear nice clothes, have nice things, live a life of ease. Forgive us, O God, for reducing the gospel to our comfort. Make the gospel enormous in our sight today by seeing the enormity of our debt before you. Cause us to see the depth of the horror and the ugliness and the wickedness of our hearts and all that has been taken away from us by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, O God, seeing that impossible transformation take place in our own hearts and in our own relationship with you, give us hope that our relationships with each other can be transformed as well. God, deliver us from playing church and playing Christianity. Deliver us from American Christianity and from lives that are no different from the rest of the world around us. Deliver us from talking Christian talk and not walking it out. Oh God, if we're honest with you, we say, oh, it's impossible. I can't be compassionate and humble. I can't be kind. There's nothing natural in me that produces these things. And so help us, I pray, in realizing the impossibility of this, to remember that Jesus told us that with God all things are possible. That dead people are brought to life. That relationships are healed. That brokenness is brought back together again. And that even in the midst of suffering and difficulty and hardship, we can believe the gospel. And we can hold on until that day when you do ultimately heal us, release us from all the remaining sin and the effects of our sin and the effects of sin in this world. those who don't respond and treat us rightly, all those things one day will be gone. But until then, in the not yetness in which we live, O God, grant us sustaining mercies by Your glorious gospel. God, I most of all need this help because it is easy for me to stand up here and talk about this stuff, and hard for me to do, impossible for me to do. And God, together as Your people, we bow before You and we beg You to transform us by Your grace. And then, God, may the transforming power of the gospel be seen in the places where we live and work and go to school and play. God, would You crush the heart of young people in this room who treat their siblings with bitterness and disdain and contempt? Would You help them to know that they have not tasted the gospel? They do not understand. Would You break their hearts that they could so easily think that You love them and care for them and accept them when they do not even love and accept and care for their own siblings? Would You break the heart of children who do not honor and respect their parents and love them and appreciate them and serve them? Would You break the heart of spouses who do not dig deep into the power and the hope of the gospel so that they might treat their spouses as the Scriptures have called us to do? Oh God, we ask for these things, that Your gospel might be glorified and honored, that Your grace might be demonstrated in our lives and our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take a moment of just reflection, response, to think about the things we talked about today, and perhaps pick one direction in which you need to apply the hope of the gospel, and then in just a moment we'll sing together. But take just a moment, if you would, of reflection and response.